All right, we're continuing our discussion on the topic of stewardship. And we've talked about several topics about the sacrifice of stewardship and the timing of stewardship and the responsibility of stewardship. And we're going to continue that theme. Today's not the last one. How many more there are, I can't tell you, but today's not the last one. So, I've really enjoyed it. I want you to know, you know, as I've studied and I've wrestled with and really been working with, the stewardship's 90% has nothing to do with money. It really starts transforming how you see things and how you see people and how you see opportunities. When we realize that we are the steward of everything in our lives, we don't own anything. We're the steward of our relationships and our cars and our careers and our money. And we have not only the privilege of being the steward of it, we have the responsibility of being the steward of it. And what's even greater than that is God allows us to be a part. Do you ever think about when God's working in you and through you, God allows you to be on the team? Now, I've tried out for some athletic teams when I was younger, much younger. And that was back in the day when you either made it or you got this terrible three-letter word called cut, which simply meant you're not good enough. I mean, that's what it meant. And I can remember being cut, and all you wanted to be was part of the team. You'd give anything, but no, you just don't measure up. But God says, man, if you'll love me and you'll follow me, you're good enough to be on the team, and I will do exceedingly and abundantly great things in you and through you. And that's what stewardship does, is it makes us a usable vessel for the Lord. So this morning, I want to introduce you to a fellow by the name of Alfred Nobel. You might know him. In the next few moments, you will know him. Surely you've heard of his name. Now, Alfred Nobel was a Swedish businessman. He was a chemist, an engineer, and an inventor, and a philanthropist. Yeah, that's a good word right there. He had 355 different patents, dynamite being his most famous. In fact, the element of Nobelum is named after Mr. Nobel. And there was an event in Nobel's life. Event, he had a brother. When his brother passed away, and the local newspaper, which we know never happens here, but the local newspaper had a bit of a snafu. Because when they printed the photograph and the obituary, it wasn't of his brother, it was of him. And the headline was this: "The Merchant of Death is Dead." And so, unexpectedly, undesirably, and much to his surprise, he got to see how at least those in the news evaluated his life. He was 101 things, but the paper says he was the merchant of death. Now, I don't know about you, but when my time comes to step into glory, unless Jesus comes for us all, come on, Jesus, I really would like for my life to be evaluated by something different than he was the merchant of death. Have you ever thought about writing your own headline? You know, if you were going to surmise and evaluate your life, what would it be? Well, Alfred looked at this, and to be truthful, it crushed his soul, and he thought to himself, you know what? Not only have I seen this, but now I have an opportunity to change this. It's a rare thing when a person gets to change how society evaluates one person or their life. The Nobel Peace Prize is one of the five Nobel Prizes established by the will of Alfred Nobel, along with prizes for chemistry, physics, psychology, medicine, and literature. He created the Nobel Peace Prize and gave his fortune to this project because he wanted to be known as the man who invested in honoring the peaceful, life-benefiting creations and ideas and inventions of others. He wanted to transform from being considered the father of death to a man who celebrated what the best of mankind does for the benefit of mankind. And this is what it looks like, the Nobel Peace Prize. I've never been up for one. Surprising, right? So I know you guys like something effort. Let me ask you this. What do you think you get if you were awarded a Nobel Peace Prize? You ask such good questions. Let me show you. On December 10th each year, which is the anniversary of Nobel's passing, in Stockholm, the Nobel laureate receives a diploma, a medal, a document confirming the prize, and an award of $1 million. Now, I'm wondering, is that American dollars or euros? I don't know. But it's a pretty prestigious thing. So he has literally transformed. You've surely heard probably of the Nobel Peace Prize before you knew that Nobel was the inventor of dynamite. So he has transformed the evaluation of his life. And so today we're going to discuss the observation of stewardship. And you're like, oh man, what? The observation of stewardship. Now, before we get started, the passage we're going to focus in today happens on the Temple Mount. And I want to give you a little bit of background. Now, God created a tabernacle when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and that's what our beautiful building is designed after. It was a tent that represented the presence of God. And then when the children of Israel finally went into the land that which God had promised them, he commanded them to build a temple. And they built a house of worship. And the first one was built by King Solomon. The temple was destroyed in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylonia, when the Hebrews were taken in to captivity. Now, this would have been an incredible place. This would have been a beautiful feat of engineering. It was lavishly decorated. This would have been a place to see in its time. And when Nebuchadnezzar came in, he laid waste to it, and it laid in waste for a little over 70 years. You remember we were talking about when they came back and they were told to rebuild the temple. Well, that 70 years, the first temple was left laying in its demise. The time of the second temple is divided into three different periods. There's the Persian period, the Hellenistic period, and the Roman period. The period that you're most familiar with usually is the Roman period, because that occurred in and around the time of Christ. In 37 B.C., King Herod enlarged the Temple Mount and rebuilt the temple. During the Roman period in 70 A.D., the second temple was destroyed by Titus's army. Now, this is a rendering of what the second temple would have looked like. Still a beautiful place, but not nearly as grand and beautiful as the first temple. And in 70 A.D., the Romans came in and tore it down literally where no stone laid on top of the other. And there will be a third temple, the Bible tells us, and we're waiting to see that. But there will be a third temple. Now, what's interesting about the 70 AD destruction of the temple was in Matthew 24, Jesus is recorded as saying this, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Jesus prophesied during his ministry the events of 70 AD. And so he didn't cheat. He didn't have, you know, he was 70 years thereabouts ahead of the time, but Jesus was accurate. So our focus passage today we'll find in Mark, the 12th chapter, in verses 41 through 44, and we'll read that together, shall we? And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing the people where the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amounted to a cent. Now, if you were at the Temple Mount and you were going there to give offerings, there were 13 offering boxes. And they called them trumpets, and you'll see a little better why here in a minute. But there were 13 offering boxes. 9 of those were required offerings. 4 of them were considered voluntary. Now, what's interesting is we take one offering, and it's all voluntary. But you would go to the Temple Mount, and before going into the Temple Mount, these were over around the court of the women's court. But you would go and you would make your offerings. They were very public, I would assume very, very crowded. And so what we see is this, is we see a widow who was at the Temple Mount, and she was going to make an offering. And so you see this box. This is a very accurate rendering of what we believe the offering boxes would have looked like. They called them trumpets. And it had a funnel, and you would put your offering in there, and it would go in the box, and they would handle it that way. Every time I see this picture, I think of the old tollway. We all remember tollway? That was fun, wasn't it? Just chunking that money? Yeah. Today, we just drive right through, but I kind of miss that every now and then. Every now and then. See, that's why we like to live today, isn't it, Jeff? Because we got technology. So you can see in your mind's eye, this lady of humble means has come to the temple. She's come to worship. She's amongst the crowd. And she's come to this place to give offering. And she has very little. And the decision has to be made. What will she do? She's made the effort to come to the temple, but now what will she do? And we're going to look at that. Verse 42, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the other contributions to the treasury." So we're gonna look at this and say, well, how does that math work, Ronnie? How does this math work? Now, verse 44, "For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all she had to live on." So this is the last public ministry of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus will soon be taken captive and give his life a ransom for you and I, as we sang earlier. Now, isn't it interesting to you that his final public ministry, he's at the temple? That's not unusual, but he's where the treasury is. Think about it. Where would you go? You know, what would you, if you knew this was your last earthly ministry, where would you go? And I thought about that as I was preparing this week. If someone said, "Jimmy, this is your last day, this is it," what would I do with that day? And I've thought about it. But Jesus and his disciples were at the Temple Mount. Half of the parables Jesus taught addressed the issue of money. Now, that's a pretty high percentage, wouldn't you agree? 15% of what was recorded in Scripture has to do with our attitude and our actions towards finances. So the fact that Jesus is there and he's teaching on that really does fall in line with the pattern he had set for his teaching. Money, in one sense, is like life compressed. We bring to him our life, my hours, and we bring to him our life, my hours, my energy, and they're compressed in the coinage of the day. Now think about this. We bring to the Lord, and when we give an offering to the Lord, you are giving back to the Lord a portion of your life because of what you have given to earn that money. So it just gets compressed down into coins, as it were, or debit cards, or however you choose to give today, right? And we give it back to the Lord. Here is my life. Jesus says she has given her life to him. Money's value isn't solely measured on what it can purchase. The true cost of money is what's invested to earn it, the time, the energy, the effort, and the risk. As we grow into the workforce and we start understanding that we exchange time and energy and risk for the reward of money, and then we find out there's this cat named FICA who comes in and takes right off the top. You remember the first time you got that check? You're like, "Well, who is this and why is he robbing me?" You see, the challenge that we face is this, is that money and the earning of financial resources isn't just by what the resources can buy, but it's also evaluated on what it costs us to earn it. Are we willing to risk our lives? My nephew went to welding school. He's in welding school, and he's a welder, and he has this certain expectation of financial return on his investment, and then he finds out about underwater welding. Well, now that tips the scale way up. And we're talking about it. I said, "You know why? Because it's easier to die underwater than it is on top of the water. They pay you for the risk." And so we have to understand that when we think about finances, it's not just what the finances can buy, but it's also what it costs us to acquire the finances. What does Jesus watch as he watches the treasury? He watches the affluence of which they give, the amount that we give, the appraisal of what we give, and the lessons of what we give. Let's unpack this quickly, shall we? First of all, the affluence of what we give. We see here she was called a widow or a pauper. This was a lady who literally lived hand to mouth. At her age and given the cultural circumstances and things, this was a lady of very, very meager means. She was a lady who depended on the charity of others for the majority, the vast majority of her existence. The Lord knew her. Amen? The Lord knew everything about her. We would look and we'd say, well, surely God has forsaken this woman. No, God knew her. Surely God doesn't understand this woman. No, God understood. God knew everything about her. And ladies and gentlemen, God knows everything about you and I. He doesn't forget. He's not confused. He's not uneducated. God knows us. He loves us. And he knows every single thing about us. He says in his word that he even numbers the hair on our head. That's a lot of counting for some. Some would say that she shouldn't give. Now, you know, if we're just going to be honest, we'd say, sweetheart, you just keep your two and you let those who have more take care of this. And that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds compassionate. But that's not the plan that God laid out before us. The truth is if we instruct people to do that, we're really inviting them to be disobedient. We're inviting them to rob themselves of the blessings of giving. And I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I am too, Ronnie. There's two seats on the guilt bus, you and me, buddy. But we would say that, and you rightly so may be thinking, well, that just doesn't seem right. There's a purpose to giving. The Lord has a purpose and a plan to giving. And we have to be very mindful that abstaining from giving is not God's plan for us. So let's look. Our faith is revealed in our giving, whether we have a little or whether we have a lot. She had a little, but she didn't make that the excuse not to give. Let's look at what James says. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can that faith save them? Now, we're not talking about a works-based salvation. We're not talking about that God loves you more because you give. We're not talking about God's not going to call you to heaven if you don't give. But what we're saying is this, is faith is an internal exchange, but it's evidenced by what we do. And one of the greatest evidences of our faith is the way that we handle our finances, because our finances are a very big part of our lives. It drives you. If you get up tomorrow morning and you don't feel like it, but you get up anyway, that's finances pushing the accelerator of that car, right? And so here's a lady, and she has very little, and the world would excuse her, but God says, no, that's not the way the economy of the Lord works. Now let's look at the amount. She gave her two mites, or in the Greek, they're called lepitons. And a lepiton is defined as a small, thin coin. All right? And here is actually a 5-lepiton coin. And in the day of Jesus, it took 128 lepitons to equal 1 denarii, which was 1 day's pay. So I don't know how the math works out on it, Jeff, but those two coins weren't worth that much in the grand scheme of finances, right? She had two small coins, and it was all that she had. Most would tell her, you keep one and give one. That's better, right, Ronnie? We're not telling her not to give at all. We're saying keep one, give one. Now, God could have led her to do that. She would still be giving what, 50%? Look at that math. That is math right there. But she chose to give 100%. Why? Well, first of all, because of her faith. Second of all, because of her love. When you read the Bible and it talks about love, there's three primary types of love. There's phileo, which means a brotherly or a familiar love. That's where you get the city of Philadelphia. It's the city of brotherly love. Or if you've ever been there, it's really the city of brotherly shove. They're not very loving, right? So you have phileo, which is a familiar love. You have arios, which is a more physical, intimate love. We get our word erotic from arios, right? And then we have the third, which is called agape. Now, agape, as it's defined, says this, is the highest form of love, charity, the love of God for man and of man for God. So if you want to know what agape looks like, look to the cross of Calvary. That's what agape looks like. When you love someone and there's a sacrifice associated to it. Now, not a demanded sacrifice, but a sacrifice surrendered because of the love. Whether it's a sacrifice for the love of my bride, or the sacrifice for the love of my children, or the sacrifice for the love of my granddaughter, it's that cost you something kind of love. That's what agape is. And this lady is standing at the trumpet in the temple, and she has two small coins, and she's trying to decide, what will I give? And her faith says, give it all. And her love says, give it all. Sacrifice unto the Lord. And she does that. I find it interesting that the widow came to be known by what she gave. When you think of the widow, what? It's the widow's mites. There's a lot of widows. There's a lot of impoverished widows. We've seen other ladies mentioned in the Bible. When we think of this particular lady, she became known by what? What she gave. Interesting. If our money represents us, then by de facto, she gave what? All of herself to the Lord. If what we earn is a byproduct of our lives being compressed into a coin, she gave her entire life to the Lord in a powerful and symbolic way. I read a story about a pastor. And his pastor asked his church to give. And on the way out, a lady walks up and she hands the pastor a check for $50. And she says, well, pastor, is that enough? And the pastor looks at her and very graciously says, well, sister, does this accurately reflect who you are? She asked for the check back and left. The next Sunday, on the way out, she hands the pastor a check for $500. And she goes, pastor, is this enough? And he says, well, sister, I don't know. Does this accurately reflect you? Well, this time she snatches it back with a little more indignation. The next Sunday she comes and she hands him a check for $5,000. And he says, does this accurately reflect who you are? And she goes, yes, and I'm happy to give it. See, does our giving accurately reflect who we are? It's an important thing. What we give, do I give to my bride? Does it accurately reflect who I am and what I feel? Right? And so, is what we give an accurate reflection of who we are? Now let's look at the appraisal. Oh, the appraisal district. Oh, all of you homeowners, you just tightened up when you hear that word, don't you? Look at Danny back here smiling. He likes that. Let's look at the appraisal of what we give. Isn't it interesting how the Lord evaluates the whole process of giving? He created mathematics, and so by default, he understands the issues of money. Listen, God created math. So God completely understands mathematics and finances. And so as God evaluates that, I mean, have you ever thought to yourself, Lord, you don't understand? Or have you ever said that to your kids? Kids, you know, I remember back in the day when we had checks, right? And one of my kids wanted something, and I said, I don't have any money. And they said, well, just write a check. Well, now, wait a minute, there's got to be something behind that check, or I'm going to be behind something for writing that check. So we see, and he sat down opposite the treasury, and he began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the other contributors to the treasury. Now, if it's easy pickings, you'd go out and you start speculating on the hearts of those who gave a lot. This story is not about them. It's about her, right? We often fail there. That must have been a head-scratching thing for the disciples. Can you imagine? You're out at the temple. Jesus calls you over. He points out this. And you're sitting there, and, you know, like some of you guys, you do math real well. And Jesus says, you see that lady? She gave two coins, and she's given more than everyone else. Not just that guy, but everyone in the treasury. And they're like, what? That doesn't make sense. We can hear what other people are giving. We might even be able to see what other people are giving. They're like, Jesus, maybe your eyesight's not so good. You're not seeing. Jesus, maybe your mathematic prowess is a little on the weak side today. They were watching and saw large gifts given, and they understood math. There's no way, in an earthly sense, what she gave is greater than what they gave. Verse 44, For they all put in out of their surplus, but she put in out of her poverty. But in all she but she put in all she owned and all she had to live on. God doesn't evaluate our giving by what we give. He evaluates our giving by what we have. Now let's just stop right there for a second. Now, and I'm not talking exclusively about finances. Truth is, I still want you to remember, stewardship's 90% not money. God doesn't evaluate our giving based on what we have. God evaluates our giving, based on what we give, but based on what we have. 2 Corinthians 8:12 tells us this, for if we are willing, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Okay, now wait a minute. I look around in my life, and do I have everything that other people know? But I'm going to tell you, I'm a pretty wealthy man. I have a bride, I have a family, I have a home, I have a car, I have shoes on my feet and clothing on me, and I have obviously more than enough food. I mean, I'm a blessed man. I'm a wealthy man, right? And so God is going to evaluate my giving based on what I have. Luke tells us this, for everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Okay, so the Lord puts more into my life where there's a higher expectation, right? There's a higher accountability for what God places into my hands as the steward of his things, right? And so there's a higher expectation. Now let's look at the lesson. I love space. Anyone like space? Love space, yeah. Now I got my mind blown this week, Jeff. Well, it wasn't this week, it was a couple weeks back. I was reading, and it never crossed my mind. Now the universe as we know it is expanding, right? It's not static. There's not an end to the universe, no more than there's an edge to the earth, right? And it's expanding at a rapid pace. That means everything around us is going that way. And this writer says this, there will come a time that all of the stars that you see today will be so far away that you'll no longer be able to see the light from them. Wait a minute. Now, I'm not going to live that long, so don't put your money down on it. But if God tarries and creation survives long enough, there'll be a day on planet Earth that you'll look into the sky and everything will be so far away, there won't be anything there. That's free. That didn't cost you extra. According to Sir Isaac Newton's law of universal gravitation, all objects have mass, are attracted to each other, and mass is determined by what it's made up of. The greater the object's mass, the greater the gravitational force. Right? Well, Jimmy, how does this apply to me? This simply means that the more we acquire, the greater the mass, thus the greater the hold the things could have on us. If we're not careful, the things we once owned will own us. You see, that's the challenge that we face as stewards. The more is placed into our lives, if we're not careful, it can own us. You know, it's like a boat. I love to ride on boats. I don't ride on boats very often. I love to ride on someone else's boat because I've been told and I have witnessed firsthand that boat simply means break off another thousand. Amen? Right? Now, there's no sin in a boat, right? Right? But that has a gravitational force to it. That has a mass to it. And there's that mass and other mass. And so the challenges that you and I face is this, is whatever is being put into our lives, whether God's putting into our lives or we're putting into our lives or other people are putting into our lives, as our life begins to grab and grow in mass, does our life begin to own us? Are we living for the man? I owe my soul to the company store, as the old song used to say. So that's the challenge that we face when it comes to stewardship. If we're not intentional and we're not careful, the things in our lives, the blessings in our lives, some really good things, not bad things. A boat's a good thing. And there's a lot of great things. But there's great, there's good, and then there's great, right? And so we have to be very careful. We have to be very mindful. We have to be very intentional. Now, I'll say this just because it fits the time, okay? And listen, okay, but I'm going to say this. Okay, so we have the coronavirus issue, all right? And yes, we need to be attentive. We need to be proactive, all those things. Yes, yes, yes. But let me just say this. If someone today did not go to church because they were concerned about the coronavirus, but they did not go to work, soccer practice, the Friday night movie, dinner on Wednesday. Why mariachis, man? What is it? Do you understand? You understand what I'm saying, right? Right? If we're not careful, the mass gravity will pull us away from the things that should be the priority. Now, if you're going to hunker down and cut out everything, well, all right, we can go with that. But if we are going to systematically and you go, oh, well, I'm just not going to do this. Well, Corona. Okay. I'm not making light of it, right? We need to be proactive, all those things. And yes, let me also say this. If it gets to that point, we have a plan. We will still have church, Jay. It may be a little different, but we will have church. Now, you know what? If it gets really, really bad, we may not have church here, but we can have church there because I will brave it and come up in here. And I will preach you right out of your sofa. We have a plan, but you see what I'm saying? If we're not careful, the gravitational force of life can begin to own us. And we have to be very, very careful. The most extreme case of this, and Mark says this, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? No one takes it with him. You know, our friend Mike Bloomberg spent $750 million. He's still got plenty, don't worry. He's not having to eat McDonald's dollar menu. It's all right. That's all right. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? Well, church, what does it profit of us if we put so much mass into our lives that we forget and miss the joy of being walking close with the Lord and being uniquely and intimately in tune with his will in our lives? What is the real profit of that, right? So I think of the Apostle Paul as he stood before Nero. Now, Paul, who was Saul, is one of the great heroes of the Bible. Nero is a sorry, sorry human being. Nero was the last emperor of Rome. Nero was the man who, some debate, but history insinuates that he started a fire in the city of Rome and fiddled while it burned and blamed it on the Christians to bring about persecution. Now, there's debate, but Nero was such a desperate individual, he would take Christians, douse them with oil, tied to stakes, and light them a fire to light his garden at night. You had one man who, by the world's account, had everything. and a man standing before him as a man who, by the world's account, had nothing. But the accounting was different, right? Now, Paul stood and gave testimony and would ultimately give his life. Nero would ultimately take his life after taking the life of many of his family members. The widow, as well as Paul, were able to give all that they had to the Lord because they knew he would care for them. How can you give it all? You got to know God has it all. I think of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. So while they were in captivity, an idol was built, and the Hebrews were told everyone's going to bow when the band starts. And three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. My pastor says it's Abednego. But the king comes to them and he says, you have a choice. You're going to bow or you're going to burn. And they said, well, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it and will deliver us from it from your majesty's hand. But if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Our God is able, but even if he chooses not to, I won't bend, I won't bow, and I won't break. Now, I'm going to tell you what, that's some serious conviction. You say, well, Jimmy, how hot was the furnace? Maybe they found a cold spot, like maybe in your oven. The furnace was stoked to the point that people died trying to throw them into it. Oh, that we could have that kind of faith, right? No, world, I'm not going to bend. I'm not going to bow, and I'm not going to break. God will deliver me. But if that deliverance is there instead of here, bonus, winning. Perhaps the struggle in giving isn't in the treasure, it's in the trust. It's not how much I have, it's who I'm trusting. Now, I want you to know, that crawls right up close to me. Because you know what? I have a lot of treasures. I have my bride. I have my children. I have my granddaughter. I have my ministry. There's a lot of treasures. And God says, give them to me. And man, when you open those palms up to the Lord, I'm getting cold chills thinking about it. Could it be that it's not the treasure that we have the difficulty with? It's a trust issue. Maybe God's calling us to trust him more. That same God who sent his son, that same God who saved you, that same God who has provided and guided, that same God who has forgiven, that same God who owns everything, says, trust me. Do we truly trust God? Not in a passive way, not in a cliche way. Do we truly trust God? Heard of another pastor. He asked the church to give. And a gentleman comes to him and he says, Jay, I just can't afford to give. He says, you know, I can't afford to give. I'm too afraid because, you know, what if I can't pay my bills? And the pastor says, okay, I'll make you a deal. You give consistently and faithfully, and you bring to me any bill that you can't pay at the end of the month. And the guy goes, oh, okay, I'm in. And the pastor stops and says, okay, now wait a minute. You can't trust a perfect God, but you will perfectly trust an imperfect man? Yeah. Oh, yeah, right? God is able. So we see stewardship is a matter of trust. It's not a bank account level. It's a matter of trust. Is God being trusted for everything in your life? Let's say the word everything together, can we? Everything. Are we trusting God for and with everything? Now, you know, sometimes life is like a trapeze act, isn't it? Have you ever been afraid? To get married? Was anyone afraid when you first got married? If you had any brains about you, you were. Was anyone afraid to be a parent for the first time? Yeah. Has anyone been afraid to start a new job? Has anyone been afraid to leave a current job? Listen, life sometimes means jumping off the platform and letting go of the trapeze, right? That's what faith is. When that time and that place in your life where you believed on Christ as your personal Savior, my friend, you let go of the trapeze that was you and reached out to God. Faith. Bible says how it's impossible to please God without faith. Stewardship is a matter of faith. Look what Proverbs tells us. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. 100. And lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, submit to Him. And He might? He possibly? He hopes so? No. He will make your pathway straight. God will always deliver. He will always deliver. And you know what? Some days we have really strong faith in that. Some days we have a little less faith in that. But it doesn't change the fact that God always delivers. And so today as we think about stewardship, can we lean into God and say, God, whatever less than 100% I'm trusting you, can you take that from me? Can I give that to you? I want to trust you 100%. And I want that to be reflected in the way that I give, not just finances, but the way that you give your time, your talents, and other things. It's not just about money. It includes money, but it's not just about money. So let's just take a moment and bow our heads and close our eyes. And I just want to ask you right now, what area of your life do you feel like that you're not in full 100 trust mode with the Lord? And right now you're thinking of it. You might see your job. You might see your bank account. You might see a relationship. You might see your kiddos who are growing up and striking out on their own. Ask the Lord, Lord, what part of my life, what box in my life am I not trusting you 100%? And the Lord has brought it to your mind. You're looking at it. Now the question you and I must answer is this: will we give it to Him? Oh, it's scary. It may hurt a little bit, truthfully. My friends, there's not one thing in this life or in the life to come that we can't trust in the hands of a loving God. And so I want to pray over you, and I would invite you to pray and just say, Lord, here it is. I lift it up. Lord, I give it to you. Lord, I believe in you. Let me pray over you. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for stewardship. Lord, that you allow us to be a part of what you're doing. Lord, you're not requiring of us, but Lord, you allow us. Father, we thank you for the blessings of life. Oh, Lord, we are wealthy people. And Father, I pray for myself. Lord, for the areas in my life that I'm not batting 1,000. Lord, I'm not at 100%. Lord, I beg of you to help me. Lord, to clear out that space of unbelief, to clear out that space of fear, to clear out that space of doubt. And Lord, to open-handedly and joyfully give you every bit of what Jimmy Vaughn is. Past, present, and your future. Father, I pray for these wonderful people who love you, who desire to walk close to you. Father, I pray that you would bring to their minds and bring to their hearts those areas, Lord, that you can conquer. And I pray, Lord, that you would pour into their hearts the faith to surrender them up to you. Father, we love you and we thank you so much. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your provision and your presence. Lord, continue to transform us into who you created us to be. We give you thanks, we give you glory, and Lord, we say we love you with our hearts. Lord, we love you with our words. And Lord, as we prepare to leave this place, let us love you through our actions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Invite the worship team to come. Invite the ushers to receive the morning gifts. Just a friendly reminder, remember the clocks jumped forward last night. Oh, anyway, that was supposed to be funny. I guess not. Maybe you're too tired. I don't know. Also, remember, we'll not be gathering on Wednesday night, so we look forward to seeing you next Sunday, Lord willing. And I hope that you have a tremendous week as we start the springtime. And if anyone just has nothing better to do and wants to come mow my lawn, I'll tell you where I live. And you say, well, I'm not really into lawn mowing, but I can do hedges. And you can still come too, because February is over, so that excuse is gone. So, all right, there's one other thing I'd like to mention to you today in passing. Today is a special day in the life of my family and a day in the life of our church. Today marks my bride and I's 15-year anniversary. As a pastor of Authentic Life. And man, it is something. It is something. So before I get embarrassed, I just want to say this. I absolutely love what I do. And I absolutely love where I do it. And I totally treasure the people that I get to do it with. I am privileged to walk life's journey with you and to be called your friend, to be called your co-laborer, and to be called your pastor. And I want you to know I recommit to being God's man for this church until God doesn't want this man anymore. As long as that is, 20, 30 years, it's okay. But we absolutely love you. We thank you so much for all that you've poured into our lives, into the lives of our children, and the lives of our family. It's just a joy. And I just want to say thanks. You have anything you want to say, love? No? Okay. I just don't want someone to go home and go, see, Jimmy never lets her talk. But we love you and we appreciate you and we look forward. I truly say this and I truly believe this. The best days are ahead. We've had some great days behind, but I believe the greatest days are ahead of us. Amen. All right, let's stand together, let's sing, and then we will head out of this place into this blustery day.